So I'm leaving town sooner than I had originally planned when I got started on this. So next week will be the last of this class. And so this week I thought we would talk about disaster, scandal, and disunity, since we might as well talk about some bad times, hard times in the history of the church. And next week we'll do some stuff that's a little bit more encouraging. So I don't want to talk about dark ages. That's a term that comes from the Enlightenment, and it's a judgment on people of the past, and it's really not true. But I do want to talk about some dark times this week as we think about some difficult days in the church. And so at the beginning of this, I spent a lot of time on the first and second centuries, partly because of my fascination with that. And we spent a fair amount of time on the third through sixth centuries. And then the last few weeks, we've spent a bunch of time on the seventh through the ninth century. And I'm going to jump from the 8th century all the way into the 14th century today, not in any attempt to be comprehensive, but really thinking more thematically about some of the difficulties. So next slide, a little scene setting. We talked about the church in the East last time. And I like this map because this is basically the 12th century status, but this is a useful perception about the church in the sense that this purple area here is the church in the West, the Latin church based here at Rome, Western Europe. This part of North Africa is only partly underneath the leadership of that church and has largely, the population is greatly reduced from what it was in the Roman era. More than 500 years on. But the church has expanded into the British Isles here and is making inroads into Scandinavia. And the evangelization focus of the church in the West as we get to the end of the first millennium and move into the second is really focused on this evangelizing Scandinavia. But this is actually, although this is there's a fairly dense population here during this period, this is actually, in terms of geography, not a very large part of the surface of the earth that the church in the West is focused on. And the church in the West, during this era, has serious leadership problems and serious corruption problems, and those are a significant impediment to its effectiveness and growth. What we tend to think of as the church in the East is this gray area here, which is based, the church that's based in Constantinople, Asia Minor. Some of the churches in Antioch and Jerusalem are nominally at least aligned with Constantinople, the church in Greece, and there is a major evangelistic effort going north here into the Slavic territories, what is called Rus at the time, and came later to be known as Russia. The church that is based here in Constantinople is a church that a lot of its focus is more north-south here because it sees challenges out here to the west and much difficulty to the east. And, of course, the emperor here at Constantinople is constantly dealing with this whole area has been overrun by the forces of Islam, the Arab forces coming here out of the peninsula. And so those forces and the emperor are constantly fighting back and forth in what is now Turkey here, which leads to, by the 12th century, central Anatolia, this area here in the central heartland of what is now Turkey, this area in Asia Minor, the population has been reduced by like 80% because of warfare. And the pushing back and forth between the various forces. And so an ancient heartland of the church, an area where, you know, Paul's first and second missionary journeys traveled, an area where the Cappadocians that we talked about pioneered various significant elements of ministry, including inventing the first hospital, the Basileus. In Cappadocia, all this area has become largely, there's very few people here. So even though the church that's based at Constantinople it has a larger surface area, it actually has a smaller population than the Latin church in the West. So this is a church that the scripture is in Latin and the worship is in Latin. This is a church where the scripture is kept in Greek, but is translated to the languages of local people. And the worship is done in Greek in Constantinople, but elsewhere is done in the local language. And this is a church that for centuries in this area is convulsed with controversies about icons, about, you know, making these small portraits of figures from the Bible, you know, a lot of portraits of Jesus and Mary, but many other apostolic and also key figures in the church, which people acquired and took home to remind them. And there was huge controversy in the Eastern Church about whether this veneration of icons was actually idolatry. And so this church destroyed icons a lot. There were convulsive periods where there was a great destruction of art across that whole church. And of course, this was a church that had created a lot of great art and then was destroying a lot of that great art. In the church in the West, the Latin church based at Rome thought that the icons were much less dangerous, and this became a huge friction point. Also, the patriarch of the church here at Constantinople is living down the street from the emperor, and that means that there's a huge amount of imperial influence. And when the emperor in the West tends to live up here in Germany or France, and so the Pope at Rome doesn't have to deal with that so much. The Church of the East, you know, we tend to think of this as the Eastern Church, but geographically it's really the Central Church. The reason we think of this as the Eastern Church is our reference point is over here, and so everything is to the east from there. Okay, you know, the Eastern Orthodox Church today is a church that is part of the heir to that church. But the Church of the East is a church that it was originally based out of Antioch, and then later on from places like Edessa and Ctesiphon, and then Baghdad, and then eventually Merv and Samarkand. That church is this darker green here, and this darker green, and this darker green. That church is the church that expanded along the Silk Road back and forth across Asia here. And so that's a church that started with the Syriac language, which is very close to Aramaic, which of course is the language that Jesus spoke and preached in. And so because Syriac was the core language of the Church of the East, there's a feeling that they're connected to the apostles themselves, that they're connected to the first century, because they're speaking a language that's very close to what was spoken then by the apostles as they went forth. This is the church that had first flowered under the Persian Empire, and then under various changes since then, and a church that the churches of southern India are part of this church. The churches that believe that they were founded by the Apostle Thomas way back in the first century. And this church also has presence down here in what is now Oman, and some presence even south off this map onto the coast of Africa. And so this is a church that is to some extent the church of the Arabian Sea, and the periphery of the Arabian Sea has a lot of presence of this church. So these areas, this is primarily Zoroastrian territory, but there is a significant Christian minority here. There's a sort of a Gnosticism and paganism, but there is a significant church in China and in central India as well, and at least a little bit of a church in what is now Sri Lanka at this time. And so all those churches look back to Mesopotamia, to the heartland of the church in the East. And there is also this light blue here in Egypt, along the Nile River, a little bit here in the desert, and also down here in Ethiopia and Yemen, is the church that still thinks of Alexandria as the head of the church, is the core place that you look to, and the patriarch at Alexandria as the head of the church. And so these churches are now the Coptic Church of Egypt and the Ethiopian Orthodox Church hundreds of years on. But we see that there are, from the 8th century up to like the 14th century, there are four main threads of the church, and there are four people that are considered to be the leaders of the church. There's the Pope at Rome, who is the leader of the church in the West, the Latin church. There is the Patriarch at Constantinople, who is the leader of this, the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church. There's the Pope at Alexandria, who's the leader of the Coptic Church, what is now the Coptic Church. And there is the Catholicos at Ctesiphon, and then later Baghdad, and then later Merv, who is the head of the Church of the East. And even though those are different titles, they basically each mean the same thing. And so each one of those leaders claims leadership over the whole church, even though they are physically over only part of the church. So this is kind of the big geography. Next slide. So when you think about the church in the East, the church in the East comes out of all this pink area is, at the beginning of the first century, this is the whole area that spoke Aramaic. And so Aramaic is the language of the Middle East at the beginning of the first century, when the New Testament story begins with the birth of Jesus. In fact, there is a likelihood that the, three wise men came from an area here in Mesopotamia, and they spoke Aramaic because Aramaic was the standard language. And so when they arrive in Bethlehem to see the baby that the star foretold, that Joseph and Mary speak Aramaic and the wise men speak Aramaic because it's the language of this whole area. So the Romans have conquered part of this area. The Romans are speaking Greek at the time. It's before Latin is very widely used. So, but you can see that over time, the Aramaic areas shrink until they're just these little spots here that are red. And so the Syriac language is the language that this area eventually moves to, which is a related language that's not very different, and they carry the Syriac language east. And so the old Silk Road runs all the way out here and eventually all the way to Beijing. And the Silk Road is not one road, it's multiples. I mean, if you go down I-95 and you're headed to Florida, that you can take the 295 or the 495, but it'll get you the same place, right? And so the Silk Road, almost none of it was ever paved. So this is mostly across desert areas. But from about 700 AD to about 1400 AD, For that 700 or so years, the Silk Road is the great highway of Asia. And it is the highway that the church in the East traverses. And so the merchants and the monks that travel along this road back and forth, and the cities and oases that are along the way, are the nodes and the means by which the church in the East goes forth. And so these green areas are tribal areas, Mongol tribes. You know, this area here is, of course, Mongolia today. But these are Mongol tribes that after 600 or so begin to be converted. And so one of the great things that the church in the East is able to achieve is the conversion of the Mongols. And this is a victory for the gospel that in the church in the East ranks alongside the conversion of Constantine back in AD 312, conversion of the Roman emperor. You convert the leaders of the Mongol tribes. And people in the church in the East thought it was this tremendous victory for the gospel. It also turned out to be a tremendous disaster. In any case, there's still the Christians here in southern India that call themselves the St. Thomas Christians. But all these places are key places for the church. Merv is a great city on the Silk Road, as are Samarkand. Both of these are really important cities in the life of the church 1,000 years ago. In places where the church is very strong, but there is, after 800, there is a bishop at Beijing and a bishop for Tibet. And last week we talked about the Siganfu Stone at Chang'an, which was set up in 781, you know, the 10-foot tall stone that has carved on it the gospel. In 781 AD in central China. And so this is the thing that that the church in the East is looking at. By the 5th century, there's a bishop at Merv, and that's now in Uzbekistan. By the 8th century, there's been a bishop at Samarkand for years, and the church is deeply embedded there. In 800, you've got a bishop appointed in Beijing. Shortly after that, there's a bishop for Tibet. 781 is the setting up of the Siganfu Stone here. From about the 4th century, the churches in southern India aligned themselves. They originally were aligned to the church at Alexandria and saw themselves as part of that church. And they saw the Pope in Alexandria as their ultimate authority on earth. They have, once Roman traffic ceased here in the Arabian Sea in the 3rd century, they realigned themselves to the church in Persia. And so they now see the Catholicos at Baghdad or at Merv as their leader and their connection. And so this is a church that made many, many thousands of converts over hundreds of years and left very few traces. So why is that? So next slide. The church in the East eventually comes to catastrophe. This is the gate of the city of Merv a little over 100 years ago, long after the city had been destroyed and only the gate was really left. And you can go still see the ruins of Merv, but Merv had been a great city and a great place in the history of the church. So what happened to the church in the East? Well, part of this is the issue of the Mongols, the Mongol Empire and its invasion. The Mongols established what became, by the 1250s, Between 1250 and 1300, the Mongol Empire was the largest land-based empire in the history of the world. The Mongols ruled more surface area in the world between 1250 and 1300 than anyone ever has in all of history. So the Mongol Empire was gigantic. The church in the East had, because it was focused on the idea that the gospel needs to be translated into the local language, the Bible needs to be translated into the local language, the liturgy needs to be translated into local language, and those who carry the gospel forward need to do it in keeping somehow with the culture of the local people. So the church will look a little different in terms of its worship and the way that it does what it does in every place that it is, because it will adapt to every tongue and tribe and nation. The church in the East found itself in all kinds of different cultures and all kinds of different places. And it was the first truly global part of the Christian church. And because, you know, as I showed on previous slides, there's a lot of Zoroastrianism, there's a huge amount of Buddhism, and there is Islam, the church in the East is constantly interacting with other faiths and going into areas where other faiths are the majority. And so the church in the East devised distinctive ways to share the gospel with people who were Zoroastrians and people who were Buddhists and people who were Muslims and people that were various kinds of pagans. They developed strategies and abilities to share the gospel with all these different kinds of people. So the Mongols get organized here in Mongolia, and in the early 1200s start coming out and conquer parts of China and begin working their way west along the Silk Road. And the Mongols are, you know, tribesmen on horseback, and they came forth with not so much the idea of conquest, but more focus on kind of destruction. The Mongols came forth, and when they got to Merv, they destroyed the city and killed most of the people. And so Merv for 400 years had been a great center of the church, and the Mongols come out of Central Asia, come off the steppe in what is now Mongolia, and totally destroy the city, leaving only the gate. They sacked Armenia. They devastated Georgia. Between 1200 and 1250, Mongol armies went forth and ravaged much of the area that the Church of the East was in, and destroyed many cities and killed many, many people. Around 1250, because the Mongols had taken the idea that they would take at least a few captives, the Mongol leadership ended up with Christians in their households, originally as slaves, and later as wives, and much of the Mongol leadership by the late 1200s has been converted to Christianity. And so Christians, despite the gigantic destruction that the Mongols have imposed, see now the Mongols getting converted, and the gospel going forth in Mongol tribal areas, and begin to see this is a good thing. So the Mongols actually are finally defeated in Egypt, is the furthest point that their armies go. But there is a period between the late 1200s and about 1350 where the Mongol leadership have been converted to Christianity, and the church, people of the church in the East see bright days ahead. But it doesn't last. And by about 1350, the Mongol leadership has, for political reasons, decided to convert to Islam. And once the Mongol leaders convert to Islam, the Mongols begin to oppress the church. The Mongols had been very religiously tolerant until the Islamic conversion. But once they were converted to Islam, they began to impose in a regime of intolerance towards the church. The Muslims, the Muslim areas here threatened by the Mongols, and the Mongols sacked Baghdad. And Baghdad was the great fortress city that the first caliph had built to show that he was the great successor to Muhammad. It was a round fortress city and became the center of the Islamic caliphate in the 700s and 800s. When the Mongols came in the 1200s, the Mongols sacked Baghdad and destroyed much of the city and pushed the Islamic forces back into Arabia and back into Egypt. The Islamic world, the caliphate, saw the Mongols as an existential threat. And when the Mongol leadership got converted to Christianity, they began to think that Christians were an existential threat because they were on the side of the Mongols. And so this led to huge persecution, the first really sustained Muslim persecution of Christians in the Middle East and all of North Africa comes as a result of the Muslim fear of the Mongols. And when the Mongol leaders are subsequently converted to Islam, which is really a political decision more than a religious one, that is an ultimate disaster for the church in the East. So the church in the East has this kind of last great flowering between about 1100 and 1300, evangelization going in many places. There's some great literature that comes from the time, but it's kind of the last great flowering before the end. In China, we've got the Siganfu Stone is set up back in 781. By now 800, there are bishops in many of the key Chinese cities. The church is large, but in the by the time we get a century on towards the end of the 9th century, the Chinese government has begun to persecute the church, and by the end of the 10th century. After about 350 years of the church in China, the Chinese government has engaged in a persecution that has been very effectively supported by propaganda that says, Christianity is not Chinese. It's a foreign thing. You shouldn't be doing this foreign thing. Has driven the church to near extinction by the end of the 10th century, after about 3.5 centuries. When the Mongols, under Mongol rule, the church begins to revitalize because the Mongols are religiously tolerant, and there's all these rumors that the Mongols have been converted to Christianity. But after the Mongols are defeated in the late 1300s and driven back out of China, there is basically no Christians in China between about 1400 and 1600, which is why when you read the missionary stories about China, which tend to start in the 1600s and then think about the 1700s, 1800s, those are people that are going forth into totally unchurched areas. But there had been a church in China, briefly under the Mongols, and before that, for 3.5 centuries, there had been a church in China, and a very significant church in China. After about 1300, the persecution under Muslims in the Middle East, in Egypt, and these areas becomes more vigorous. Leads to, bloody persecutions, forced conversions. In 1009, the caliph, who was based in Egypt, ordered the destruction of over 300 churches, and one of the churches that he had destroyed was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. which had been built as a result of Constantine's mother Helena's pilgrimage to there. And so the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was 600 years old when the caliph had it destroyed in 1009. In the 9th century, the Muslim rulers of Egypt and then the Middle East adopted the idea of having Christians and Jews wear an identifying patch on their clothing so you could see who they were in the streets. You thought that's an idea from the 1930s, but that's an idea from the 9th century. So that's an ancient idea. And from about the 10th century on, in these areas, Christians are the target of mob violence on a pretty regular basis. After about 1140, the city of Edessa, right here south and east of Damascus, which has been a center of the church since the first century, in the 1140s, the Turks come down out of the north and destroy, and seize the city of Edessa, and the Turks kill or enslave the entire population of the city. So a great center of the life of the church goes away. By the 14th century, you've got collapse of the church across North Africa and much of the Middle East and Central Asia. And it's crushed by warfare, by persecution, massacres. The church didn't just fade away in these areas. The church is driven out of existence. The kingdom of Nubia, which has been Christian for six centuries by this point, is basically destroyed. There is severe persecution in Egypt. Really, only Ethiopia remains a center of Christianity in Africa. Between about 800 and 1400, there are more Christian martyrs than at any other point in all of history. We tend to remember Christian martyrs under the Roman Empire, but those were, some thousands of people. Between 800 and 1400 in the Church of the East, hundreds of thousands of people are martyred for the faith. The numbers are so large that no one can do any more than guess. And this is partly because, in many cases, few survivors were left to testify. Now, the church often has grown under persecution historically. We say the church is grown by the blood of the martyrs. We talk about that. But this was different. And this is destruction of the church. Two big things are happening. One, there is a tendency, and this is echoed, the Mongols pioneer this, and then Muslims begin to echo this, and then a guy named Timur, or Tamerlane, who's a Central Asian chieftain in the 1400s goes, late 1300s, early 1400s goes forth, and does this even more so. But these are... these are people that don't just want to conquer something. They basically destroy. Timur's thing was, any city that resists me, I will lay siege to it, I will destroy it, and I will kill the entire population, and I will leave a pyramid of skulls out in front of the gate of the city to remind anyone else who comes by that that Tamerlane was here and these people resisted. And so this is why the world population in 1400 is actually less than it had been in about 900. Because not only the Black Death, the plague across Europe in the 1300s, but the warfare across Central Asia and the Middle East during this period is just endemic and ongoing, and massacres, organized massacres of entire cities and entire populations is fairly common for these centuries. More Christians were martyred for the faith between 800 and 1400 than at any other point in all of history. And we hardly remember that. And it's partly because so few survivors were left to tell the tale. And so part of this is mass killing. The other part of this is the destruction of the structure of the church. The church in the East was based on a series of monasteries along the Silk Road and all the way to China. And monasteries were the big nodes of the church. They were sites where education happened, where you raised up new leaders, where you stored and copied the scriptures so that you could pass them on. The monasteries preserved the written word, the core of what we teach. And the church in the East was very deeply conservative about the scripture, by the way. Their Bible rejected 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation because the people of the church in the East thought that those books had been written too late and were too poorly attested to actually be in the Bible. And so their Bible was a little smaller because they thought that all those books were kind of latecomers. And so they were very rigorous about the scripture. They were very rigorous about their Bible. Their monasteries were great places of education and raising up generations of leaders. Repositories of resources, you know, safe havens along the roads and places for communication. The destruction of the monasteries of the Church of the East denied education, wiped out the transmission of the word, and created a place where we no longer had leaders. And so mass killing and destruction of the monasteries led to the end of the church in the East as a functioning organization before 1400. So, why do we care? Well, those are our brothers and sisters. We also care because when we think about the assaults on the church today, assaults on the church that focus on education, removing Christian education, on suppressing the word going forward, and on destroying, tearing down, or removing leaders, that is a core way to destroy the church. It's been done before. And so so those are things that that are important for us to keep in mind as we think about this. So those are some catastrophe things. So let's talk briefly about some scandal, and this is Church in the West stuff that happens around this time. And this is one of the reasons why the Church in the West, the Latin Church based in Rome, is very inward focused. So next slide. Here's one of the great scandals of this era. This is Pope Joan. This is actually a movie poster from a 2010 film. John Goodman was in this film. You know, this isn't a minor league film. In 1972, there was a film by the same name. Liv Ullmann played the lead character in that one. There's a dozen or more novels based on the story of Pope Joan. This is an illustrated manuscript from about 1560 depicting Pope Joan wearing the papal tiara. That one's from France. This is from the Nuremberg Chronicle in 1493. Pope Joan, And this is a German woodcut of Pope Joan giving birth. Here's... We repent, indeed. So Pope Joan, also known as Pope Johanna, or in some cases as Pope Agnes, allegedly reigned as Pope John something, maybe John the 12th, in the Middle Ages. This is often claimed to have happened between about 855 and 857. The reason that the story matters is that from the 1100s to the 1600s in the church in the West, this story was accepted by almost everyone as true. In 1415, the Czech reformer, Jan Hus, was tried before a church court because he had said that we don't need a pope in the church. In his argument, one of the arguments that he made about the church doesn't actually need a pope was that during the pontificate of, he said, Pope Agnes, the church was just fine. His opponents at his trial, the prosecutors, insisted that the existence of Pope Agnes did not prove that there was no need for an actual pope. But neither side of that argument disputed at all that there had been a Pope Agnes. Everybody present believed that that was true, that that had actually happened. So there were theological debates during the Reformation. They used Pope Joan as the basis of the argument. So this is a tale that grew through the ages. Along the way, Pope Joan gained an English heritage, a German birth, an Athenian education, a prominent lover, and of course, the core to this story is that Pope Joan was discovered when she was participating as the Pope in a procession through the streets of Rome, a traditional procession, and she went into labor and gave birth to a baby in the street. And that as a result of this, popes after her, when they participated in that same procession, they never went down that street ever again. So it was only around 1600 that people began to say, you know, this Pope Joan thing, maybe this is not actually true. And in the early 1600s, when this starts to become a dispute, the great cathedral in Siena, Italy, had statues of many of the popes down through the ages. In the early 1600s, they removed the statue of Pope Joan, which had stood in the cathedral for more than two centuries. No. No, there's a reason why that's in quotes. Okay, the timeline doesn't work. The details don't work. I tell you this story because you think that it's only been since the internet that people in the church have believed crazy stuff and said there's crazy things and, you know, that sort of stuff. No, people in the church have fallen prey to crazy stories for centuries and centuries and centuries. The Pope Joan thing, there's nothing there, okay? There's no actual person there. Well, except there's a woman who was born in 890 named Marozia. When she was a teenager, she was the mistress of Pope Sergius III, by whom she had a child. That child became Pope John the 10th, who became Pope when he was really young. She was the grandmother of Pope John the 12th, who became Pope when he was 18. She was the great-grandmother of Pope John the 19th and Pope Benedict the VIII and the great-great-grandmother of Pope Benedict the IX. From 926 to 932, Marozia held the title in Rome of Senatrix. She was the first person ever to hold that title and really the only person, and it meant that she was the secular prince of Rome, that she ruled the city. From 926 to 932, she's certainly one of the very few women to have ruled the city of Rome in all of history. It was her objective to make the papacy a family business. And almost every pope between 928 and 1034 is either related to, descended from, or otherwise entangled with the life of Marozia. She was never pope, but she made the pope her family's business. Her family was the Theophylax, and that's probably where the story comes from. In any case, it is in the very first telling of this tale, which doesn't come until the 13th century, it says John Anglicus, who is John, who is an English Englishman, was born at Mainz in Germany, was pope for 2 years, 7 months, and 4 days. And the Pope Joan story from the very beginning has always had very specific amounts of time for how long Pope Joan was the pope. This matters because here's a crazy story that was very, very widely believed. There's almost no one who rejected this story from the 13th through the 16th centuries in the church. And there were people before that who believed that it was likely true. For centuries, virtually everyone in the church thought the papacy was so corrupted that this likely happened. That they likely elected a woman as pope without realizing that she was a woman, or without caring that she was a woman, and that no one was paying any attention at all. And this is a pretty strong commentary on the relatively low regard that people held the papacy in and the very low expectations they had for choosing popes. In any case, there wasn't a Pope Joan, but people believed for hundreds of years that there was. Which says something pretty significant about what they thought about the papacy and what they thought about what's going on. So next slide. So this has to do with the corruption of the papacy in general. Marozia was a member of the family of the Theophylax, and she pioneered the idea that the papacy should be a family possession. Her son, John the 12th, or her grandson, rather, John the 12th, was pope from 955 to 964. He became pope at age 18. He was also the prince of Rome, and as the teenage prince of the city and pope at the same time, he used this license to follow every impulse that he had. And there is basically nothing that he could have done in terms of sin against those roles that he did not do, with the exception of he never really actually denied the gospel. He just basically ignored it. He died apparently because he was caught with one of the women that he was having an adulterous affair with, and he had a multitude of mistresses. But apparently he was caught by the husband of one of these women in the act and was beaten to the point that he subsequently died. Arnulf, the Bishop of Orleans, at a synod in 991, says, looking at the actual state of the papacy, what do we behold? John the 12th, that's him, wallowing in the sty of filthy concupiscence, conspiring against the sovereign whom he himself had recently crowned. He had decided to crown a new emperor, Otto of Germany, and then almost immediately began scheming to make somebody else emperor instead. Then Leo VIII, the neophyte, chased from the city by this John the 12th, and that monster himself, after the commission of many murders and cruelties, dying by the hand of an assassin. Next we see the deacon Benedict, who, though freely elected by the Romans, carried away captive into the wilds of Germany by the new Caesar, the Emperor Otho I, and his Pope Leo. Then a second Caesar, the Emperor Otho II, greater in arts and arms than the first, succeeds, and in his absence, Boniface, a very monster of iniquity, reeking with the blood of his predecessor, mounts the throne of Peter. True, he is expelled and condemned, but only to return again and redden his hands with the blood of the holy bishop John the 14th. Are there indeed any bold enough to maintain that the priests of the Lord all over the world are to take their law from monsters of guilt like these men, illiterate men, ignorant alike of things human and divine? If, holy fathers, we be bound to weigh in the balance the lives, the mortals, and the attainments of the meanest candidate for the priesthood, how much more should we look to the fitness of him who aspires to be the Lord and Master of all priests? Yet how would it fare with us if it should happen that the man most deficient in all of these virtues, one so as abject as to not be worthy of the lowest place among the priesthood, should be chosen to fill the highest place of all? What would you say of such a one when you behold him sitting upon the throne, glittering in purple and gold? Must he not be the Antichrist, sitting in the temple of God and showing himself to be God? Verily, such a one lacketh both wisdom and charity. He standeth in the temple as an image and as an idol, from which, as from dead marble, you would seek counsel. Anyway, John the 12th was an awful pope. There's a lot of awful popes. One of the other Theophylact popes is Benedict the 9th from 1032 to 1048. He became pope at age 20. He has the distinction of having been pope on three different occasions. He's the only man to have been pope on more than one occasion and the only man to have ever sold the papacy. After he sold it, he wanted it back, though. So a historian who's otherwise pretty severely critical of the papacy writes that Benedict the IX, quote, "it seemed as if a demon from hell in the disguise of a priest occupied the chair of Peter and profaned the sacred mysteries of religion by his insolent courses." Benedict the IX is believed to be the first active homosexual to be the pope. 1032 to 1048. Back in the 800s, 896 to 897, very briefly, Stephen the VI was pope. He was so angry with his predecessor, Pope Formosus, that he had Formosus's corpse exhumed and put him on trial in what became known as the Cadaver Synod in January of 897. They propped the corpse up on a throne and dressed it. A deacon was appointed to answer for the deceased pontiff, and the dead pope was condemned for various crimes which he may not have committed. In any case, Stephen the VI, having found the corpse guilty, had it stripped of its vestments, had the three fingers of the right hand cut off because they were viewed as the fingers of blessing, buried in a pauper's grave and then exhumed and thrown in the Tiber River. Stephen was in this resulting uproar. Stephen was eventually imprisoned and then strangled to death. A guy named who took the name Innocent the IV was pope from 1243 to 1254. He's the guy that launched the Inquisition, not as a means of finding the truth, but he's the guy that said that the Inquisition should be approved to use any torture required to extract confessions. He was very much an "and justifies the means" guy, and that echoed down through the years. But the Theophylacts successfully made the papacy their family's possession for more than a century. The Borgias, of course, are famous even today. The Borgias, famous for simony, that is, for paying for offices in the church and corruption. The Spanish bull, Rodrigo Borgia, became Pope Alexander VI from 1492 to 1503. His uncle had been the pope. He's one of the most corrupt and libertine of all the popes. He made nepotism a high art and made the papacy sort of a way to make his family even more wealthy. Simony was his kind of calling card. This was an era where the papacy went to the highest bidder. Alexander VI kept multiple mistresses. He fathered at least four children who he acknowledged while he was a cardinal, and is believed to have had at least nine children by at least three women while serving in the church, at a time when everybody who was serving in the church was supposed to be celibate. Additionally, he was a Spaniard, and his support for Spanish conquests in Americas, the things that he wrote about that became used as a basis by the Spanish government to enslave Native American peoples in Central and South America. He was so notorious and troubled as a pope that when he died, they sealed his apartments at the Vatican. That he, the part of the Vatican that he had lived in, was sealed when he died in 1503, and that area of the Vatican was not reopened until the 19th century. So he was so notorious as a pope that they sealed where he lived for four centuries and didn't go in there. The Medici family, the famous family of Florence, turned the papacy into sort of a family business. Leo X from 1513 to 1521 is the guy who decided to grant indulgences as a way of funding a new St. Peter's Basilica. He wasn't even a priest when he became pope, but he was a huge patron of the arts and a prodigious spender, very consumed with politics and warfare and mostly interested in art and music when he was not. A guy named Martin Luther came before his before it came to his attention, and Leo X really couldn't find time to deal with this whole Luther thing and this whole Reformation thing. He was busy with his pet elephant, Alexandre Dumas said, quote, "Under his pontificate, Christianity assumed a pagan character, which passing from art into manners gives to this epoch a strange complexion. Crimes for the moment disappeared to give place to vices, but to charming vices, vices in good taste." So that's Leo X. Leo X is reported to have said to his brother when he became pope, quote, "Since God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it." End quote. So he totally mishandled the Reformation. Another Medici pope, Clement VII, was pope from 1523 to 1534. He is known as the most unfortunate of popes. He was regarded as a guy with great political and diplomatic skills, but he did not understand the age and was unable to cope with the growth of the Reformation, the fact that the church was nearly bankrupt, that there were armies invading Italy. They kept getting letters from Henry VIII of England who wanted a divorce and didn't know what to do about that. He mismanaged his relationship so much with Emperor Charles V that in May 1527, Charles invaded Italy and his troops sacked the city of Rome. And Clement spent giant money on art and stuff like that. Eventually, he was imprisoned and forced into giving up much of his secular power. So Anyway, the list of really bad popes is really long and really depressing, and you know, in multiple ways. The whole medieval era, the papacy was corrupted primarily because popes, after the fall of Rome, became secular princes for the most part. And so they owned property. They were responsible for political decisions in central Italy. Many of them raised and led armies. It's only when you get the religious leadership once again separated from the political leadership that you see some real reformation in the papacy. You know, one of the reasons why guys like Borgias and Medici and Theophylax wanted to become pope or wanted a pope in their family was because of the amount of money that the pope controlled and the opportunities for corruption that were gigantic. So there's much more that could be said about that. Let me jump to one more thing here. Next slide. So that's the scandal part. And then there's the issue of disunity. These are probably the three most famous splits in the church down through the ages. The issue of the Monophysite controversy, which is the issue of, does Jesus have one nature or two natures? The church in the West said Jesus has a divine nature and a human nature. And these are both part, but they're two separate natures. The church in the East said he has one nature. He has a divine nature, and his humanity is integrated with that. That dispute splits the church of the East, which becomes known as Nestorian or Jacobite, from the churches of the churches at Constantinople and Rome, which would be under this are called Chalcedonian because they believe in the things that were decided at the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. The Nestorian and Jacobite churches, the Church of the East, are the churches that reject the Council of Chalcedon of AD 451 because they didn't like the decision. Nestorian and Jacobite are there's a monk named Nestorius and a monk named Jacobus who wrote in favor of the one nature of Jesus thing that became the Church of the East. And so those churches became known by those labels. Most of the Church of the East was regarded as Nestorian. So this is heresy in the sense that the churches of the West so that's heresy. The churches of the East, of course, don't see Monophysite as being heresy. They believe that it's true. But this is also, this split basically is a split between the church that falls under the Persian Empire and the church that falls under the Roman Empire. There's basically a political line here. The great schism of the 11th century, 1054 is probably your date here, is the Church of the Orthodox Church, the church based at Constantinople, from the Western Catholic Church, the church based at Rome. The Great Schism is about the authority of the papacy primarily. The church at Rome kept insisting that the pope was superior, and the church at Constantinople kept saying, no, the patriarch at Constantinople is on just the same level as the pope. In Rome. So this is mostly about control. And you know what happens in 1054 is both sides excommunicate the other side. They both throw each other out. But this is also, you know, there's a big dispute here about the source of the Holy Spirit and what does that mean. So there's a theological point here too. But it's also worth noting that the Orthodox Church is the church that is defined basically by the borders of the Eastern Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, we think of it today, and the Western Catholic Church is mostly defined by the borders of the Holy Roman Empire and the associated states around it. Then you've got the big split that happens from about 1517, you know, the 95 Theses, Martin Luther, et cetera, Reformation, Protestant churches versus the Roman Catholic churches, all these issues and others, big theological issues drive this. But when you look at the geography of this, this geography, what Paris became Protestant, is basically aligns with kind of countries. England becomes Protestant. The Netherlands become Protestant. Various states in Germany become Protestant. Italy stays Catholic. Spain stays Catholic. France stays Catholic. All these splits, we tend to think of them in the church because of the theological issues and the conflict between leaders in the church, but they tend to follow political borders. And that's something that should be a warning to us in the church. We have historically tended to let political considerations, secular political considerations, be a huge driver in division in the church. And we have not been good at building connections back. Once these splits happened, very little has occurred that has helped to bring people back together. You know, the ecumenical kinds of initiatives have come to very, very little and have not created any real unity and have not really served any other objectives either. And these fundamental issues here about the nature of Jesus, the nature of the Holy Spirit, the authority of the papacy, use of things like indulgences, and the basis of salvation by grace alone or by grace augmented by works, these conflicts remain in the church. So next slide. This is the historian John Dixon, who is trying to write a story of the church that's kind of warts and all. One striking thing about Christian history is this built-in corrective at the heart of the faith. When the church was at its worst, some prophet figure would emerge, pointed how far from the gospel everyone had strayed, and inspire a reform movement that brought people back on track until the next period of systemic failure. As much as our world sees the church as merely traditional and even anti-progressive, the opposite is really the case. That might be a good description of Republican and Imperial Rome, but it doesn't describe the dominant trajectory of church history, just characterized by repentance, improvement, and straining towards a greater embodiment of Christ's perfection. In some ways, the modern secular passage for exposing hypocrisy and demanding progress are pieces of a Christian legacy that become dislodged from their spiritual source. One of the things that you should see as a fundamental part of the history of the church is there's always somebody who stands up and stands for the truth. There's always somebody who stands and calls us back to first principles, to the things that the scripture says. There's always an impulse to reform, to come back to where we were. So next slide. I started way back at the beginning of this course with this quote from T.S. Eliot back in 1934. And this should be a fundamental part of your thinking about our responsibility in the church today. Because we should forever be building, because we are always decaying, and we are always being led astray, and we are always falling prey to stuff like Pope Joan and other crazy stories. But we need to always be restored. And we need to always come back to the fundamental truth of the gospel. So next week, I'll talk a little bit more about reforming the church and about what it is that we can take away from thinking about and studying the history of the church as we think about those who have gone before us. And those many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people who have laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel over the last two millennia. more people have been martyred for the sake of Christianity than have been killed as part of any other religion ever. You, as Christians, are part of the most persecuted faith group in all of history. More people have been killed because they were Christians than for any other reason in all of history. So as you go forth this morning, rejoice that you have been seen worthy to be called to be part of this. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your great call, for your great love, for your provision for us in difficult and dark and challenging days, for how you have preserved your church through darkness and difficulty, through scandal and depravity, through disunity, through foolishness, through persecution and destruction. How your word goes forth, how your kingdom is built. Have you have called your people to your service for the sake of your glory down through these ages. Amen.